Good morning. So yesterday we, after the quite beautiful first four verses of Hebrews, we looked at the section which, where the author is showing his Jewish contemporaries that Jesus is superior to the angels. And we saw he looked firstly because of his relationship with God as son. That's something we're all called to be, of course, but Jesus did it beautifully and perfectly. So it starts with his communion with God, which is extraordinarily beautiful, and then Lord, which associates Jesus with Yahweh, the burning bush, the redemption of slaves. So he's looking at that aspect of Jesus' mission. Then he looked at in relation to us. And the key one is, he's our brother, sharing everything with us that we have as humans. Then the last two verses of that section we did yesterday, I've put up in front of you there, comes to the key point he wants to make, and it's about Jesus as priest. Now, a priest essentially, we'll look at this more deeply, is a mediator. That's why we're all called to be priests. We're all baptized as priests. Everything, our experience of God is always mediated. Mediated through creation, mediated through our parents, other people, teachers, mediated through the movements of our own hearts and soul, which we experience. Because God is transcendent, God is beyond, which no one has seen God, says John. So the priest is the key thing that he wants to say about Jesus. And the words were, all of this so that he might be a merciful and trustworthy high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself was tested by what he suffered. He's able to help those who are being tested. I did that with you yesterday briefly, but now I'm going to spend the whole meditation on those two verses because they're critical to this letter. He's using Celtic language throughout, worship language, language of the temple. Atonement, hilaskomai, is the Greek. And I mentioned yesterday in the Holy of Holies, the place where no one went except the high priest once a year for atonement, in there was the Ark of the Covenant with that golden table on top called the Hilasterion, the mercy seat, the place where God dwelt. So all that language is there to open our hearts, open the hearts particularly of Jewish Christians in the 60s in Rome and elsewhere. But it still applies to us. From the outset, our author has wanted to focus our attention on the special place of Jesus in our lives. He's demonstrated the unique place of Jesus as the mediator of God's word, superior to the prophets, even superior to the angels. Since one's name is indicative of the role one has been given in God's providential design, he has concentrated through use of scripture on the names that God has given Jesus. He began, as I've just mentioned, with the most intimate name, and that is Son, who receives everything, word, action, life, prayer, he receives everything from God. He has progressed through a number of divine and human names, each of which demonstrates Jesus' closeness to God and closeness to us. He now reaches the climax towards which he's been building and comes to the name that is the link between the divine and the human, a name that speaks of Jesus as the perfect mediator. In seeing him, as John says, if you see me, you see the Father. If we see Jesus, we're seeing God as we can see, human, expression of God. The remainder of the work will be spent drawing out the implications of Jesus, what it means that he is our high priest. And just as I begin to do that, we talk about and we learn, and it's part of our faith, of course, that Jesus, we say, it's a bit clumsy, but we say Jesus has two natures. It's actually a very, very simple concept. Nature is it's a scientific term, and it's determined by empirical observation. What kind of a tree is it? Well, we're not too sure, but when the season comes, it produces apples. Well, it's an apple tree because of what it does. Simple. Jesus is human, obviously, showing us what it is to be human, and we've got to stop neglecting that and thinking everything Jesus is doing is from somewhere else. He's human in his feelings, in his thoughts, in his prayer, in his love, in his hope, in his disappointments, in his fears, and etc., and temptations, and so on. So he's human because of what he does, and he's showing us what it means to be human, to invite us by giving us his spirit so that we'll be truly human and not duck and weave and disappoint and pretend and get distracted. But what Jesus does and says throughout his ministry, they came to see, extraordinary as it is, that he's also showing them what God is, what God does, what God says, how God forgives, how God heals. In other words, like the apple showing us it's an apple tree, Jesus, in his humanity, is showing us also what God is. So that's his divine nature. It's not an abstract concept, it's a very simple one, really. And being high priest links the two, the divine and the human. As observed earlier, the oration is called, at the end of this document, a word of exhortation. The author wants to remind us of the intimate communion which God offers us through Christ. And since he's speaking to a community that is steeped in Jewish cult, he chooses to do so in terms that are most sacred to them and that speak of this communion. He prepared the way when he spoke of Christ in the first exordium. He spoke of Christ making purification for sins. When he spoke of him as being crowned with glory and honour and being made perfect. Also, when he referred to him as the one who sanctifies, the one who makes holy, and as I said, it's terribly important, making us holy means drawing us into communion with God, because God's the only one who's holy. The holiness is a quality, it's the only word I know in the whole Bible that's kept entirely for God. It means transcendent, it means beyond our concepts and our direct experience. It's the sacred presence that accounts for our being. Well, Jesus is the one who takes us into that by purifying us so that we'll be holy. As just noted, the rest of this oration will be given over to drawing out the implications of Jesus being our high priest. However, since it's likely that we're not as familiar with the significance of this name as were those who were being addressed by our author, we should pause here to gain an initial understanding of what the name high priest meant to those for whom this author was writing. We'll see later the importance of noting that he speaks of Jesus as a high priest, not simply priest. However, since the high priest is a priest, we need to begin by looking at the role played by a priest in the Jewish worship, Jewish spiritual culture. So that's what I'll do with you now. The priest carried out his ministry, this is crucial, in the sanctuary. Outside of that, he's in the home, he's also a leather maker or whatever he's doing to earn a living. That's not priestly activity. Priestly activity, essentially for them, happens in the sanctuary. Maybe the sanctuary of a particular tribe, like Shechem, or each tribe had their own sacred site, their own sanctuary, or later, in the temple. And here's a text from Ezekiel 45, which says, "The priest officiate in the sanctuary, and they approach the Lord to serve him." So that's our first point. Second, from the sanctuary, from the holy place, from the place where the Holy One touches the earth, the priests mediate God's word, God's will, God's blessing, and God's forgiveness. So if I come to the sacred site, sanctuary, with my wife and kids, and I want to know what God wants me to do, the role of the priest was to, they call it a Torah, a particular expression of God's will. That's the initial meaning of Torah. The priest would also tell me what God wants me to do, and the priest will also offer God's blessing, like Zechariah in the temple, and God's forgiveness. So that's his beautiful sacred role. Here's a text from Deuteronomy, chapter 10. "The Lord set aside the tribe of Levi to stand in the presence of the Lord, to do him service, and in God's name to pronounce blessing." And thirdly, this is the mediator. The priest's role was to receive our sacrifices, our lamb or our first fruits, or a pigeon, like the Mary and Joseph took the child with them to the temple with a couple of pigeons for the poor. It might be a heifer, it depends on your wealth. But whatever we bring, the priest accepts and offers to God. It's a symbol of us, our offering of ourselves. So he's mediating God to us, and he's mediating us to God. Here's the book of Sirach, written about 200 BC by a wonderful Jewish teacher in Jerusalem. And he writes, "Moses consecrated Aaron to bless his people in the name of the Lord, to offer sacrifice to the Lord." The word sacrifice in English, when you look at it carefully, facere means to make. Sacrifice is sacred, to make holy, which sacrifice means to take something and offer it to the Holy One. That's what sanctifies it. To make atonement for the people. He entrusted him with his commandments, committed to him the statutes of the law, to teach Jacob his decrees and enlighten Israel on his laws. Well, I've covered all those points, but there it is in this late book of Jewish wisdom. Now, a diagram may help. You may not need it, but there it is. That's the sanctuary. The priest is there. He's mediating God to us, and he's mediating us back to God. What does he mediate? God's word, God's way, God's will, God's blessing, God's forgiveness offered us by the priest in the sanctuary. Then, from us, we return because we want to be in communion with God. Therefore, he's offering back our self-offering, indicated by the sacrifice, and our prayer back to God. Read what I've put there for you just to emphasize it. In the Jewish cult, priests exercises their ministry from within the sanctuary. From God, they mediated to the people the Torah, God's way, God's will, blessing and forgiveness. And here, he mediated back to God the people's response of sacrifice, especially self-offering and prayer. There's another way of doing the diagram, which is pretty obvious to you, so I won't go through it, don't need to. The high priest now has a special role. He's a priest, but he's a high priest. There's only one. What's his role? It's to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. The high priest carried out his special function on the feast of Yom Kippur. Kippur in Hebrew means the cover. That's the hilasterion. That's the gold table on top of the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt between the cherubim. So on the day of the cover, this came as a climax of 10 days, it's like our Lent really, in which the people, through prayer, fasting and almsgiving, and you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount goes through those three for us, they're still important. So through prayer, fasting and almsgiving, they sought forgiveness for their sins. And here's a text from the book of Exodus. Chapter 30. Once a year, Aaron shall perform the rite of atonement on the horns of the altar. Throughout your generations, he shall perform the atonement for the altar once a year with the blood of the atoning purification offering. It is most holy to the Lord. The high priest took the sins of the people into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, to the mercy seat, the golden altar cover of the Ark of Covenant, which was seen as God's throne at the heart of God's holy city. The author of Hebrews is referring to this action when he speaks of the high priest making a sacrifice of atonement. It's a beautiful word in English. It really does mean at-one-ment. That's where the word comes from. Making us at one with God. Having prayed and almsgiving and apologised for what we've done wrong and made up with our wife or husband or neighbour. Having worked, done all those Lenten things, in our words, for 10 days. Then we come and the priest takes all our sins, takes them through the curtain, and once they go through the curtain, you can't have sin and God together, they just vanish, gone. It's important not to think of this atonement as appeasement. Sometimes it's expressed like that, but it's not appeasement. God doesn't need to be persuaded to forgive. Rather, sin is understood as a pollution which alienates us from communion with God. The action of the high priest is to bring sinners into contact with divine mercy. And in this way, to annihilate sin, for nothing impure can survive in God's presence. Once he's made purification from sins, we are once again at one with God. As will become clear later, our author, our author can speak of Jesus as a high priest because God in Psalm 110 verse 4 spoke of a special priesthood that belongs to the king. This is critical. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. When you were baptized and you were baptized a priest, you were baptized a priest, not a Levitical priest, not someone to go into the sanctuary and do all the things that the Jewish priests used to do. No, it's the mission of the high priest. It's about the king. It's about the holy land. It's about mission. When one of the Christian community is ordained a priest, then he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We all are. And that's his, in other words, it's for mission. It's for what the king is supposed to be. And how can the author do that? And the Christian tradition has kept it right up till today because of this psalm in their repertoire of hymns. The royal priesthood it is, where he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king of Jerusalem. We learn about in those few verses in Genesis chapter 14. The priestly role of the king transcended that of the Levitical priests, for his sanctuary was not just the temple, but the holy land. He was a sacrament of God and was to bring about God's reign, firstly in Israel, but then throughout the world. The promise was that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Judaism had a mission for the world. The problem was in Jesus' day, and even before that, as with every religious group, they kind of got inbred, locked into themselves. So it was their temple and their land, but the idea of mission was actually quite weak. Whereas that should have been at the heart of it. And that's why Paul, the Pharisee Jew, fell in love with Christianity, because it enabled him to take all his Jewish practices, freed from the cult and the particular sacrifices and so on, and all the circumcision and whatever else belonged to that religious group. He was free to take Judaism, as was the promise, to the world. And that's what Paul did. And that's why we're here today. The king was a sacrament of God and was to bring about God's reign first in Israel but then to the whole world. He was to do this by governing the people according to God's law and in such a way that they would be faithful to the covenant and, as Leviticus says, be holy as the Lord God is holy. Though of the tribe of Judah, now we come to Jesus, and therefore Jesus was not a Jewish priest, couldn't be, not a Levitical priest. Jesus, says our author, and it's quite a magnificently big statement, Jesus brings to perfection the functions carried out imperfectly by the cultic priests, yes, and he brings to perfection each of the three aspects of the Levitical priesthood. He's not a Levitical priest. Freed from that, he brings to perfection all that the priests were ever called to do. Just reminding you of that. Because he's in contact, he's in God's presence, therefore Jesus is trustworthy. We're going to look, we can actually listen to him and trust that we're listening to God. We can look, gaze upon the face of Jesus and know we're gazing on the face of God, as God chose to reveal God's self in humankind. They carry out their mission, the priests, in the sanctuary. Jesus has gone into the sanctuary of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Christ the King, the Priest King. They mediated, these Levitical priests, between God and the people when they spoke God's word from the sanctuary, when they declared God's will as inscribed in the Torah. Our author has already demonstrated how superior is the mediating of God's word through Jesus. And reversing that, mediating backwards, you've seen that before, because Jesus is one of us, feeling with us, experiencing our life with all its ups and downs and whatever, he's able to be a merciful high priest, understanding us. He knows God through intimate prayer. He knows us through compassionate living. So he's a trustworthy and merciful priest. Let's look at John's Gospel for a moment just to enlarge this. John speaks of Jesus as the one whom the Father has sanctified, made holy, and sent into the world. Please don't think of someone who was up in heaven waiting and then God sent him into the world. That's not going to work. God sent Jesus into the world the way he sends you into the world and me into the world. In Jesus' case, very significantly at the baptism. You're my son. I love you. I delight in you. Jesus, that was the experience of call, of vocation, and he went into the desert to look at the significance of all that and then came back, we're told by Luke, driven by the Spirit, driven by his internal experience of God's love. He realized in the desert that the trouble with people was that no matter how beautiful they were and good they were, and honest they were, and religious they were, they didn't know how much God loved. That can be our problem too, of course. So that was his one, that's why he was sent to Mary of Magdala, and to the blind man, and to Peter and Judas, and the whole gospel people, to show them, to help them experience, if they dared to believe, who God really is. John writes, or I write and then introduce John. For their sake, says Jesus in John's Last Supper, I sanctify myself. What's that mean? I actually allow myself to be made holy moment by moment by God. I sanctify myself so that they also, says Jesus, that's us, may be sanctified in truth. Really, really made holy. Because they know who God is through Jesus, and we know how to approach God because Jesus shows us, and we're able to do it because Jesus breathes his Spirit into us to make it possible. John refers to God's word, and this is where Jesus emerges in the prologue of John, as became flesh and pitched his tent among us. So he's taken us outside space and time to the word that was in the beginning. And that word was expressed, Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. That's an expression of the word. And there light was. Let there be. There are the dramatic ways of the book of Genesis talking about God's word. So everything is a word of God. But one day, when the time was ready, God spoke his word in Jesus, and his word actually became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent among us. John refers to Jesus' body as a temple. That's what the church is, a holy place. We're not always holy in it. And please blame us. Oh, I know, blame is such a good word. Please correct us when we're not holy. But the church is holy. Let's not drag the church into my sin when I'm sinning against what the community knows to be true. Some suggest that the seamless garment which was stripped from Jesus on Calvary is an allusion to the tunic of the high priest. Maybe. Let's continue with John. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus said, I'm the way. He didn't want people to fall in love with him and stay there. For heaven's sake, I'm the way, he said. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that can be very badly misunderstood, as you well know. But I'm sure you're not locked into this. Jesus is the way. No one does come to the Father except through Jesus. But Jesus is drawing everyone in the world to himself. In Terra del Fuego, in the mountains of the Himalayas and wherever, Ireland and Australia and the United States. So Jesus' grace is drawing everyone. And where Jesus is, the church is. Now they may not know that. Maybe a young Muslim woman in India somewhere who's caring for her baby and looking after her mother and living in great poverty but giving her life so beautifully. What's happening, for heaven's sake, is she's responding to Jesus at the right hand of the Father, drawing her into grace. She may never realize what's happening, but that's secondary. And surely you know the parable of Jesus, the Last Judgment. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. And they'll say, when were you hungry? I thought Jesus was an American and that you had bombs. I didn't know that Christianity was us. That's what they might say. And Jesus says, it's okay, darling. Whenever you did it to the least one, you were doing it to me. That's our faith. Jesus is drawing everyone to God. It would be beautiful if everyone could know that's what's happening. And there would be one flock and one shepherd. That would be just beautiful. And if the church encompassed everyone in the world, how beautiful that would be in communion, conscious communion. What's a gift we've been given. But it's meant for the whole world. So the mission of the church will never stop putting a face on Jesus. John goes on in the first letter. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So you might pray to St. Jude, and by all means do it. And St. Jude may well be praying for you. I'm not into too much of that, but you may be in it. It's perfectly all right, of course. But don't forget, Jesus is actually the one we can pray to too. And he's the one, the mediator. Poor old Jude. Jesus probably said, look, Jude, leave it to me. It's a bit tough for you. And he does it. Christ brings us into communion with God by sharing with us his own communion. Quote, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Words we found in the letter to the Hebrews. Here they are in the first letter of John. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sin is a dreadful thing. It's distracting, it's stupid, it can be ugly, it can have awful results. That's what sin is. But Jesus draws us. God doesn't want us to sin. The father of the prodigal son didn't want his son to be looking after pigs in a foreign land. God's there all the time, Jesus, drawing us out of sin into holiness. A priestly task. Look at the book of Revelation, a marvelous statement dramatic statement, symbolic but marvellous. I saw, this is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John is writing, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven is fullness in the Jewish world. So he's looking at all the different churches. Douglas Park here, Wilton, Tarmor, Liverpool, Dubbo, is it? Is that where you're from, Julius? Yeah. Dubbo, there we are. So we've got all these churches. That's the seven churches. And what John saw was these communities gathering for the Sunday Eucharist. And I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. This is the dress of the high priest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like a cataract. In his right hand he held seven stars. I've taken you by the hand, I've held you. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. You can't describe the risen Christ, of course. It's beyond our capacity, but heavens, that's not too bad. It's probably the best dramatic, poetic attempt to find words to talk about Jesus at the right hand of God. In the community, in the reader when the reader reads, in the people that bring up the offering, in the choir when it sings, in the people when they say Amen, in all of us, Jesus is there gathering us. Listen to Paul now. I'm trying to show you that the letter of the Hebrews fits absolutely with the rest of the New Testament. This is Paul to the Romans. It's Christ Jesus who died, yes, and was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So Jesus is interceding for each of us all the time. Again in Romans, through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. Ephesians, through him both of us, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Again, Ephesians, we have access to God in boldness and confidence through his faith, through Jesus' faith in us. And Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and humanity. It's the Messiah Jesus, himself human, so he can mediate in a compassionate, merciful way, because he knows from his own experience how fragile we human beings are. We give in to the fragility, sadly, and sin. Jesus didn't. And that makes him even much more sensitive than any of us. Just a memory came to me then that I've had before. I was a priest, so I was just turned 25 probably. I was at Kensington Monastery, kneeling there praying, and an old priest came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, would you hear my confession? I promise you, I'm not going to break the seal. Sure. So I said, I got a bit of a surprise because he's 80 and I'm 24 or whatever, 25. So I of course said yes, and I went into the confessional. And the first thing he said was, I've been proud. I had two quick experiences. Thank God they were quick. One was a natural one. I thought, What's he talking about? Because he had the reputation of being the humblest man in the monastery. And he was. But the second thought hit me. Of course that's why he's saying he's proud. Because I can be proud and not notice it. Do you know what I mean? But a very humble person notices the first movements of pride that the rest of us don't get. There he is, the humblest man, confessing pride. And he's right. Well, of course, I realised that then, so I gave him absolution and the rest of it. But that's actually, to me, rather a beautiful image of Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Did he feel innocent? Did he go around telling people, I'm innocent? Did he feel that he belonged to us? Did he feel the weight of sin? Yes. He didn't give in to it, but he felt it surely. And he was so sensitive to it, he noticed it everywhere. That's why he could, Judas comes into the garden, leading the priest and whatever to capture Jesus. He gives Jesus a kiss, and Jesus is not going to get away with a kiss. He grabs him and hugs him and says, friend, why are you doing this? That's what he says to each of us. Friend, why? Because we're called to something absolutely more beautiful. Jesus is human and therefore now understands you, understands me, feels for us in our situation, whatever it might be, and loves us into the presence of God. That's our faith. Here's Paul again, Galatians. The life I now live, said Paul. I'd love to be able to say this one day, and maybe I will, but I better hurry up. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who is loving me and giving himself for me. Now, offering himself to the Father in life, in love, a sacrifice of self. Here's Ephesians. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Romans again. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, always think burning bush, God, Moses, slaves, freedom. Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation sacrifice. Same word used in Hebrews, and here it is in Paul's letter to the Romans, written maybe 10 years before. By his blood. Blood, well, his life-giving, his pouring out of his life in love. The fact that our author can introduce the name high priest in this way prior to offering an explanation indicates that the idea of a Messiah priest was familiar to his Hebrew audience. And I've quoted here from an apocryphal work called The Testimony of Levi, a Jewish work contemporary with this time, but it didn't find its way into the Bible. It's The Testament of Levi, and it reads, then shall the Lord raise up a new priest. He shall execute a righteous judgment upon the earth. He shall open the gates of paradise and shall remove the threatening sword against Adam. And Belial shall be bound by him, and he shall give power to his children to tread upon evil spirits. And in our Christian tradition, we often have Mary, don't we, holding the child and treading symbolically on the Satan, the devil, the snake, the serpent. And here in the book of Samuel, we have a lovely phrase that fits Jesus beautifully. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart, God's heart, and my mind. And that's what we're promised when you're baptized. That's what we're promised when I, for example, and a few of us here were ordained priests, or when you went through a marriage ceremony as part of your priestly self-giving to husband or wife or children. Jesus is called by the letter to the Hebrews in these two verses a merciful and trustworthy high priest. The author is echoing an expression frequently used of God in the scriptures, where God is called Chesed v'emet. Chesed, merciful, v'emet, faithful, full of faith, trusting, trustworthy. These key words prepare us for the next steps in the development of the oration, which I'll do at 3 o'clock this afternoon with you. A priest is a mediator and as such must be able to be in communion with both God and others. Our Creator will demonstrate firstly that Christ is trustworthy because of his communion with God. And then he'll go on to show that he's merciful because he knows us. He's the perfect mediator. Text reads, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tested. In verse 18, the author once again demonstrates that his aim is a pastoral one. The community is being tested. God isn't doing the testing, but life is. The Roman mob are. The community is being tested, and his word of exhortation is aimed at encouraging them by reminding them that Jesus too was tested. He could say tempted, but tempted adds a nuance that doesn't work well. The basic meaning of the word tempt is test, and I think it's a better, clearer word to use. Jesus too was tested, but that he's now enjoying eternal communion with God, a communion which he's already sharing with us now, but which we will experience perfectly when we too are with him in what the author calls the coming world, heaven. And now, saying something I've said a couple of times already, but bear with me. Though the author to the Hebrews to this point is focusing entirely on Jesus, he's doing so in order to show us what we're called to be. For we are called to share in the communion of love which Jesus has as God's Son, and in Jesus' life and Jesus' mission that we are to share. Jesus' disciples are graced to share in Jesus' priesthood. That's all of us. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. His life, the life of the vine, is the spirit of love that binds him in intimate communion with God. The branches, that's us, share this spirit, this sap. Share this spirit and so share in Jesus' communion with God. Paul can say, it's Christ who lives in me. Disciples share in Jesus' life according to the special grace each is offered, and according to the way in which each responds to this grace. In the community of the church, we are the body of Christ, carrying out his mission in the world with all the creative power of God, through his Spirit, poured out into the community. The Christian community is a priestly community. This is Peter's letter. We, it's all of us together, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Don't miss the word royal. It's the priesthood of the king that we have. The priesthood of the one is to build a holy land, a holy world. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. I don't know that you're going to get a better definition of the church than that is. Book of Revelation. Jesus made us to be a kingdom, the reign of God's love in the world, a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. The community is priestly because we're living the life of Christ the priest. We're with him in the presence of God, sharing his spirit. We're mediating God's word and God's blessing to the world. We're offering prayer and offering ourselves with Christ to God and drawing the world into communion with God. Our priesthood is royal because we're sharing the priesthood of the King, whose mission it is to bring about the reign of God in the world. God mediates his love to the world through those who share in Jesus' life. The divinely powerful and effective grace gift from Christ is realized in different ways in each disciple, and together we contribute to living his life and carrying on his mission. Quoting from St. Paul to the Corinthians, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, there's only one Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. Each disciple shares in his or her own way in the priestly mediation of Jesus. We're not separate vines. It's Jesus who mediates through us, as the vine bears fruit through its branches. Conclude with this and then play some music for you. There are as many different ways of carrying out Christ's priestly mediation as there are disciples of Jesus in the Christian community. I've given you just some examples. From her communion in the life of God, a wife and mother lives out the priestly mediation of Jesus by mediating God's love and God's word to her husband and children. And by welcoming their loving response, she helps draw them into the communion of love, which is Jesus' life. Likewise, a husband and a father for his wife and family. One can think of teachers, nurses, politicians, public servants. One can think of all the many simple ways in which we are a sacrament to each other of God's love. Jesus is carrying on his priestly mediation through and in us, sanctifying the world through the holy lives which we live, lives which he makes possible by sharing his spirit with us.